I put this up here so that you could kind of follow me on it and copy it down. And we're sorry, but we have to have the gag rule. No questions for this little period through here. And you can ask me after the class or between classes, or a lot of the questions will be answered before we get through. I'll explain these 5 points of Calvin. You might as well start there. The tulip theology is modern in order for memory, I guess. They finally get them all in, but each one needs a great long definition, and we'll see it as we go along. This is John Calvin's original idea. He didn't five-point it, but they're all in there in his theology, and this follows his idea. And we shall see total depravity needs a definition to follow them. I believe in total depravity as we taught it in our martiology class, but not as they teach it. No freedom of will at all. They pay lip service to it. I was just reading the chapter in Volume 1 of Schaefer last night, and I've never seen such a mishmash of untruth in it. But it comes out of this accepting 5 points. He was a Presbyterian. And the Presbyterian, if you read the Westminster Confession, the original Westminster, of course, the modern one of 67, is completely untrue. It's modernistic and unbelief. It's gotten up by the liberal church. And here's why, like the Methodist Church, most of the Orthodox churches have left. In the Presbyterian, they've left the United Presbyterian, as we have quite a few graduates from Trinity College who are pastoring in the Methodist Church. And then they united North and South. They left it. And are still pastoring Methodist churches, but they're independent Methodist churches. The United Presbyterian Church is completely modernistic today. It wouldn't accept that period, except probably that they want to be guaranteed a place in heaven just because they're Presbyterian. And if I believed what they believe, and I were one of the elect, I wouldn't worry about it, since it's guaranteed, we shall see. They pay lip service when we come to it, to freedom of will, but they don't believe in it at all. But this is Calvin's original idea, and of course when it's predestination, and we will see, the Bible teaches a predestination, but not Calvinism. And Calvinism teaches that predestination is not biblical. The idea that God, from all eternity past, and it's part of unconditional election, it comes later, and here down here, the predestination really is the same as unconditional election. That is, God, from all eternity, sovereignly, with no dependence upon foreknowledge, not because he foreknew, we should see this is a secret, but in his sovereignty, he predestinated exactly. I wish every one of you could read Schaefer's chapter on the divine decrees in Volume 1. If you can agree with him, I doubt if you can pass this class. You wouldn't want to be in this class, in fact. I recommended Schaefer, and I like him in many places, but his Calvinism, extreme Calvinism, while he tries to sneak in a little free will, but he uses, it seems to be free will, it seems to be self-determination. No, it doesn't. It doesn't seem. It is. God created every moral creature, demons, angels, and man, with the ability, freely, to disobey God. Even Adam. But he was holy. God did not make Adam sin. Anybody who believes that, to He'd be a good Schaefer Calvinist. Or a 5-point Calvinist. The idea of predestination is God from all eternity past, if you see infralapsarianism and sublapsarianism and infralapsarianism, their distinction without a difference. But they've invented it, and Schaefer claims to be an infralapsarianist. God from all eternity past, before he ever made anything, in his own mind, decide exactly in time who was to be saved. Apart from anything in them at all, the faith, obedience, submission to the will of God, that has nothing to do with it. I'll show you why as we go along. Before in eternity he decided who was to be saved and who was to be lost. You can't have unconditional election without unconditional reprobation. If God decided exactly who would be saved without anything in them at all, he also decided without anything in the lost for them to go to hell. We should see, this is the damning thing about unconditional election. It's the damning thing about 5-point Calvinism. God sovereignly, freely, lovingly decided exactly who is to be saved, who is to be lost. Here's why they invented all these other terms with adjectives in front of them. Like grace. Common grace. Universal grace. An operative grace, a grace that doesn't work. Strange. And then an irresistible grace. A saving grace. A compulsive grace. There is no, we should say, free will in this at all. Now, I'll give you the 5 points of Arminianism, and they have too much free will. They have no sovereignty at all. They not only believe in human ability, but unlimited human ability, like Charles Finney does in his theology. He helped to found Oberlin College and was his first president. And I love his many things that Finney wrote, but I don't agree with his theology at all, like I don't John Wesley and Charles Wesley in Arminianism. I'm not an Arminian. And I think maybe before I'm through here, you'll find another Calvinist. It's the root of all the rest. An unlimited, absolute predestination. And growing out of that, of course, but that's the unlimited atonement. The strange part about it, like Schaefer and others, they try to have Christ dying for all but for different purposes. Naturally. If you've got unconditional election, Christ did not die for everybody alike. He bought every human being according to infralapsarianism. Unconditional election. Right? He died for all, but for a different purpose. He died for the elect to save them and guarantee their salvation. Irresistibly. He died for the non-elect to buy them so he could damn them. We'll see this in just a minute today. He bought them for different reasons. Here's why Pink is consistent, but consistently wrong with the way he presents it. The rest try to slide over and get some of God's grace in for everybody. As we will see in number 4, limited atonement. Christ did not die for the non-elect. And I would believe that if I were a 5-point Calvinist. I'd have to. No way you can get around it. There is no gospel to preach to a non-elect. They say, well, because you don't know who's non-elect, preach it to everybody, and then God will pick out the ones you've elected. We'll see, it cuts missionary effort, though, in a lot of ways. Why it cuts it. You'll be developing all these. Third is total depravity. I taught total depravity in commerciality. I believe in total depravity, but not the way the Calvinists teach it. They have the idea, since these two are true, total depravity means that man has no will to choose. His will is enslaved no matter if God gives him common grace, which he gives to everybody in the world, even without the gospel. And nobody can get saved by common grace. So it's worthless. All it is excuse God from being a tyrant as well as a sovereign. That's all it's for. It's an excuse to say, well, God absolves himself from all responsibility because he gives to every man common grace. Unsaving grace, in other words. And then, now that he's clear and Christ has bought the elect specially, he vouchsafes to them, number three, irresistible grace. I'll show you in total depravity. And the only way you can answer why God says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. To as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the sons of God, even to as many as believed on his name. All the texts that puts the responsibility of acceptance or rejection of Jesus Christ upon the sinner, not upon God, nor some total depravity that keeps him from it. When we come to saving faith next semester in soteriology, we will see man has the power to choose. Now, it is true that being a sinner and born in sin and depraved, he would choose wrongly. But he still has the power to choose. And even if he wanted to choose rightly, he can't because of his sinful nature. Here's why we must preach the gospel to every creature. And therefore, he that believeth shall be saved. Otherwise not. I was just reading last night after three different hidebound five-point Calvinists. And each one of them, including Charles Hodge and Dr. Shedd and Schaefer, all intimated that in spite of this, God has really elected most people, that the greater number of people in the world will be saved. Is that Bible? It is not. Jesus made it very plain. Straight is the gate. Narrow is the way that leadeth unto everlasting life, and how many? Few there be to go in there. Right. But wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be that go in there. He said unto his own, he called them little flock. Little flock. How many people are saved in this generation right now? Is the church the most? How many in America? We've got over 100 million church members in the United States. How many of those are saved? Remember, most of those belong to a modernistic liberal church. And they've never in all their lives heard the gospel. Unless they heard it over TV or radio. And then most of those rejected if they did hear it. Because they've been taught all they have to do is sign their name on the church registry and some of them be baptized and they go down a wet sinner and come up, down a dry sinner and come up a wet one. That's the only change in them. Look at this one we've been dealing with, irresistible grace. We have a lot to say about irresistible grace. They've got all kinds of names, and what's these adjectives they put on them? Only one of them is scripture. They're like pink parentheses. In every text it bothers me. It's got a new definition. There's a little adjective he puts in there. irresistible grace is God gives common grace to all men, all rejected, universal. Not a one can get saved by common grace. In fact, reading last night, Dr. Hodge, Charles Hodge, very plainly says, there are all degrees of grace below irresistible grace. He's not satisfied to have just one common grace or universal grace. He's got dozens of them. I guess he's invented all kinds. I imagine one grace for Methodists, and one for Baptists, and one for Presbyterians. One for Trinity College graduates. All rejected. Then God now is free from all censorship of tyranny and a sovereignty that is hidebound. Now he's free, since all now have resisted the one grace. I'd like the text for that, by the way, but there are no texts for this. In reading all these books, I find no text for their error. It's just systematic theology. Now, one more. You see why I said what I did in my martiology class. Their idea of once in grace, always in grace, which is the bottom formula, but the perseverance of the saints, the same God who chose from eternity who should be saved is going to see to it they get through. No matter what. If necessary, he will kill you before you go too far. That's always. They quote 1 Corinthians 5 and any other text that helps along that line that God will kill you, or 1 Corinthians 11. He guarantees it. This is the modern tulip theology. He is for total depravity, you is for unchanging election, hell is for limited atonement, I is for irresistible grace, he is for perseverance of the saints. I just want to mention the 5 points of Arminianism. If I remember right, Arminius got up his 5 points before Calvin got up his 5 points. They are, number one, these are synergism, and they are too synergistic, as Calvin is monergism and too monergistic. There's the trouble when you get pressed into one corner or one side, you get pressed over too far. The devil, if he finds out you're not going to believe his lies way over on that side, he's going to push you too far on the other side until more or less you ruin it. If you don't believe it, you read in the Middle Ages on down till 150 years ago or so. The church is almost all this, except for a few little sects or groups. But almost the whole church was high bound. Church of England, Anglican Church, Presbyterian Church back in those days, they were high bound 5-point Calvinists. And they didn't believe in missions. I can see why. I wouldn't want to carry the gospel to them if they're already saved without it. Guaranteed. Dear Brother Schaefer is very dogmatic about it, if you read that chapter. I think it begins about 225, I think, Volume 1, Schaefer's Systematic Theology. The whole chapter is all mixed up in this thing. He has the idea that free will has nothing to do with it at all. It's guaranteed. I don't know how many different ways, if I were teaching this in for 3 or 4 months, the whole next semester, I would bring his book and quote a whole lot of it out of his book and build a whole doctrine of how not to believe in election. The first one then is freedom of will. The second one is conditional election, based upon God's foreknowledge. I have 2 or 3 wonderful books. One of them, Election by Rutherford, was written about 125 years ago. It is tremendous. I'd like to bring it and read it to you. Along with, I'd like to read quite a bit of Pink's, How Not to Believe It. Freedom of will, the whole argument upon ability. You'll see it in Finney, the Arminian, studies in theology. He's got about 3 chapters, I believe, on natural ability. They will not allow freedom of will at all. If you'll read that chapter by Schaeffer, you'll see him using all kinds of words, seems to have freedom and self-determination. But of course, they don't. Second is conditional election based upon foreknowledge of God. And this I believe with all my heart. It opens the lock. It's the key. It opens the lock of predestination and foreordination and election. I'll show you that when we come to it. It's built upon God's foreknowledge. And in the Bible, it always is. It's not ever reversed. Here's why Schaeffer quotes one text I'll be using and leaves off the first part. Chapter 8, verses, I think, 28 and 29 and 30 in Romans. Whom he foreknew, you. That's where he starts. Schaeffer doesn't start there. He starts on a comma a little later because that would ruin his whole concept of his whole chapter. He will not allow God's predestination to be built upon his foreknowledge. He says God's foreknowledge is built upon his predestination. That's fatalism. They all do, by the way. Everyone. Whom he foreknew, them he also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. And he goes on, whom he foreknew, he predestinated, and then he goes on to glorification. I know this, that God in his foreknowledge knows everything. He knows who he saved. He knows who will accept Jesus Christ freely out of their own free will. And he knows who will reject him. But then to turn around and say unconditionally God made them accept or made them reject, that's absolutely unscriptural. It's against every whosoever of the Bible. I don't want to ruin a whole bunch of texts in the Bible by taking one text out of its context to make it teach something it doesn't mean to teach. Third, universal atonement. I believe this with all my heart. Too many texts. Christ tasted death for how many men? Says every man. Second chapter of Hebrews. I don't need to quote these. I will quote some of them later when I come to the limited atonement in detail. There are hundreds of them. Like the whosoever wills, when it should say whosoever's elect. So these whosoever believeth, and then whosoever believeth not. Or I have to believe in this. There are 2 or 3 texts that absolutely make it necessary. Obstructible grace. Obstructible. Obstructible. O-B-S-T-R-U-C-T... I don't know, it's A-B-L-E or I-B-L-E. I believe it's A-B-L-E, table. Obstructible grace. It can be thwarted. It can be resisted. Let me ask you this question. Is there, or has there ever been, a believer who hasn't resisted the grace of God? Let me tell you something. You'd be a lot better Christians right now if you hadn't done it. Every one of you. And that includes the one standing in front of you. God's had a lot of trouble with Bragg. Especially on 1 or 2 things that God asked me to do and I wouldn't do. We will see some text when we come to it. Paul said that, now of course, that when you have 2 kinds of grace, they'll say, well, you can resist the common grace. So all you have to do is rename it, and it's okay. He said, I do not frustrate the grace of God. Is that irresistible grace then? And he's a Christian talking. Did you know we even have falling from grace? In Galatians 5, verses 3 and 4. To those Jews who were just about to go back under law, they were saved people, and they weren't unsaved people. Read the first part of that wonderful book of Galatians. 1 and 2. These are saved people. He said, now I stand in doubt of you, because he said, these that trouble you are about to turn you away from God. And he said, I am troubled, and I travail in pain again until Christ be formed in you. Paul was their father in the gospel and mother in the gospel, and he even used that word again. That Christ may be reformed in you. Reformed. They were losing it. Then chapter 5, he said, I warn you, brethren, if you be circumcised, you're a debtor to the whole law to keep it, and you're severed from Christ. The Authorized Version lamely puts it, Christ shall profit you nothing. It should be you're severed. Freed. The same word used in the 7th chapter of Romans, where a woman is married to her husband so long as he shall live, but if he be dead, she is loosed. Freed. Same Greek word. And then the last part of it is, and you're fallen from grace. Now, something's haywire if they say, you can't fall from grace, and Paul said, if you do this, you'll fall from grace. I believe in the perseverance of the saints, scripturally, and not Calvinistically. I believe with all my heart in the keeping power of God Almighty. I'd be like a lot of Arminians I know, scared that today they'll lose their salvation, or tomorrow they'll lose their salvation. They're always trying to hold on and hold fast, and they spend all their time grabbing and worrying. I've never worried about my salvation. I've had students in this class, not this year, but in this same class. I've had several of them come to me and say, well, Brother Mike, are you afraid you'll lose your salvation? I said, no, I've never been. I might as well give the illustration here. If somebody came up to me with $300 bills, one, he got from the bank, it had been examined by an expert, and there was no doubt whatsoever it was genuine. Over here on that side is one that anybody could tell was a fake. The guy was so proud he put his mother's picture on it instead of whoever's on a $100 bill. But in the middle is one that is iffy. It's gotten wet. Ink has run. It may be good and it may be bad. And the man said, you pick the one you want. Which would you pick? Probably the doubtful one if you're a good Calvinist. Because it's guaranteed by somebody or somewhere. No. You'd always pick the genuine. I use the same illustration for those who deny that there's an infilling of the Holy Ghost. That there's a complete sanctification or a completing of holiness in the fear of God. They say you just grow into it. Well, I'm going to pick the one that I'm sure of. I'm not going to pick the doubtful one, nor the counterfeit. On this business of falling from grace, Peter said, give all diligence to make your calling and election sure. If you do this, you'll never fall. Ought that not be the thing that every believer ought to do? You'll be arguing then, how much can I sin and still get by with it? This is what this man did that tried to commit suicide. I can't lose my salvation, so I'll murder myself. Tired of living? We'll see as we go along. Then, of course, 5 is falling from grace on Arminianism. The only trouble is they believe every time you commit a sin, you fall from grace and lose your salvation and get saved. Like this precious Methodist woman. No, well, not Methodist, but she belonged to a holiness movement out west. She's a very precious woman. Came with my sister-in-law to visit us during this last year. And she talked about her son. She said, I don't know if he's saved or not. He's been saved 3 times. Well, I don't believe you're saved but once. And the only way you can lose that is by final apostasy. And that only against the Holy Spirit in his grace of offering up God's Son, Jesus Christ, an antagonism to the sacrifice. I do believe that God kills a lot of saints prematurely to keep them from going to hell. It's close to presumption to say, well, I could sin then all I want, but grace may abound. You read Paul's answer to that in the 5th and 6th chapters of Book of Romans. Shall we sin that grace may abound? God forbid! Are you ignorant that as many of us who were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? That like as Christ rose from the dead by the glory of the Father, we also should walk in a newness of life. That ought is very obligatory. It's imperative. Don't ever get the idea as a Christian to see how close you can walk, live to the borderland and still be saved. Now, I want to give the three elections, three ideas, terms used in election by good Calvinists, and they are a distinction without a difference. They're all solutions. But it is to try to escape the censorship, the just censorship, in this supra-lapsarianism. S-U-P-R-A, supra. S-U-P-R-A. That's supralapsarianism, intralapsarianism, and sublapsarianism. Supralapsarianism and intralapsarianism and sublapsarianism. The supras are the, just what it means. Super means before the lapse. It's a supra, S-U-P-R-A, the Latin supra, which means before, and lapsus, L-A-P-S-U-S, fall. It has the idea that before the fall, all of this. They are the real pink is one. And if I were going to be a lapsarianist, I'd be a supralapsarianist. I'd swallow the whole hog. Or Calvin, beard, and all. It means literally before the fall. Before there was any lapse at all, before there's any creation, God chose some to be saved and some to be damned. Infralapsarianist means beneath the fall or after the fall. He waited till Adam and Eve fell. Now, here again, I don't know how to get around that foreknowledge. Here's why I'd have to be a super-lapsarianist, or not any lapsarian at all, or unconditional electionist. But it's all unconditional. You'll find them changing the name in order to get away from the censorship. It makes God to decree election after Adam and Eve fell. Now then, he picked out of the whole human race fallen, some to be saved and some to be lost with the same unconditional election. Hodge seems to try to follow it, volume 2, page 316, but as a sublapsarianist. more than an infralapsarianus. In fact, in looking up in the dictionary won't make any distinction at all. The third one is sublapsarianism, and Strong seems to try to follow that, Augustus Hopkins Strong, volume 3, page 777. Of this three-volume systematic theology. Volume 3, page 777. In fact, the term was invented at the Council of Dort. Even Webster says, as a definition of it, superlapsarianism. In it, he chooses certain out of the number of sinful men to be the recipients of special grace and to be voluntary partakers of Christ. Strange. Voluntary partakers of what God irresistibly decided from eternity to be so. The original Westminster Confession of the Presbyterian Church, chapter 3, paragraph 6 and 7. I quote. Well, maybe I better wait for that until I get down to that. I introduced this in the last class, but on page 7, under C, Election and Fatalism, God's Foreknowledge and Predestination, and primarily the error of unconditional election. Remember, you put unconditional in all of these five. They're all unconditional. Not a thing in man whatsoever. He has nothing to do with it. Before salvation or after salvation. Because remember, the primary error of all of this is God cannot foreknow what he didn't decree as certain, to make certain. Here's why Bonar and mostly old Presbyterian divines, as they called them, I don't like the term at all, most of them, though, say God cannot foreknow what he didn't fix. In other words, if he doesn't foreknow it, it can't be certain, and if it's not certain, he couldn't foreknow it as certain. That's their basic argument. I'll come to it later. Probably not until next semester, but we'll get it back around. God cannot foreknow anything that he hasn't fixed. When we come to this, I'll show you they don't know a thing in the world about God's foreknowledge. In fact, John Calvin calls it introducing that filthy teaching of God's foreknowledge. He called it filthy. He didn't like it because evidently it was giving him trouble. They only pay lip service to foreknowledge. They know nothing in the world about God's foreknowledge. I'll enlarge upon that when I come to it, but let me only say this in the preliminary statement. We're introducing the subject more or less. When I come to it, I'll show you they will not allow God to have any kind of knowledge that they don't have. I have that kind of foreknowledge. It only depends on my ability to carry it out. I'll show you that when it comes to it. I have that kind of predetermination. I've got that. In fact, I wouldn't be here this morning if I didn't. I planned to come down here. And I studied to come down here. I even drove carefully to come down here. So I'd get here. I came early so I'd be here. That's all forethought. That's foreknowledge. I knew what I was going to teach today, almost all of it. I ought to. I've studied long enough on it. But here's the thing that's too wonderful for me when we come to it later. God not only knew that I would be here this morning and every word I was going to say, and every one of your reception of it. Some of you look at me with that Nicodemus look. How can such things be? Others look around with a smile and say, I told you so. Did you know God knew all that? 100 billion years ago? Forever? God didn't learn anything. Not a thing. And he hadn't forgotten anything except my sins under the blood of Jesus Christ. Thank God. But that's because he can't see them. I don't have any. But you see, that is justification by faith. I don't have any. I'm as holy as Jesus Christ is in the sight of God, because he doesn't see me, he sees Christ. Because my life is hid with Christ in God. There isn't a human or a thinking person on earth that doesn't have that kind of foreknowledge, predetermination. But the kind of knowledge God has is he knows to infinite perfection every thought that a man shall ever have, or once he might have had. To all eternity, God knows exactly what I will be saying this second, and there won't be any seconds, this second 100 billion years from now. Not because he made me think it or say it. That's anti-scriptural. This is the only way we can be chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Because God saw me in Christ before the foundation of the world in his foreknowledge. But he did not make me be in Christ. That's unconditional election. That's their kind of predestination. That's not foreknowledge. That is just self-determination built upon what he's going to fix. And it's the same kind I have. Now, when we come to it, we'll use the text in Psalms. He knew my thoughts afar off. Now, he didn't say he made me think them. But he knew. God not only knows every word that I've said this morning, but every thought I've had. Not only that, but every motive behind the thought. And every influence that came behind it to make me think the thought. Without making me think them. Now, when we come to it, we'll see why the psalmist said, such knowledge is too wonderful for me, I can't attain unto it. I can understand self-determination, but I can't understand foreknowledge. Absolute foreknowledge. Infinite foreknowledge. How God could foreknow what I, a free moral agent, will think and choose and why I do it without making me do it. Is too wonderful for a Calvinist too, but for a different reason. He says that knowledge is not too wonderful for me because God made me do it. He made me think it. He made me choose it. He made me do it. And who should be judged for doing it then? Me or God? This is to charge God foolishly. Let me give this first two paragraphs here under election, and then we'll close. We'll introduce the rest of this in the next lesson. We'll see a little later what's wrong with it. We have about 5 or 6 things wrong with it, besides not being so. If it is so, I don't know the Bible at all. I'll go back to growing vegetables, turnips. In considering the divine decrees of God and his foreknowledge of all things and the outworkings of his plan of redemption, we're brought face to face with the question arising out of them of the truths embodied in the doctrines, biblical doctrines, of election. The word election, eklektos, literally means to choose. In the verb, to choose. Or chosen ones would be the adjective or the noun, either one. It just simply means to choose. Foreordination. Literally means to mark out ahead of time. As with predestination. With the accompanying errors of fatalism and unconditional election. And reprobation. You ought to put that on the outside of that. Unconditional election and reprobation. Should have been put in there. We'll be giving it. What does the Bible teach? What does Calvin teach? What do the modern Reformed theologians teach? And what does the Bible teach? Am I right in indicting them? I'm not doing it from an Arminian standpoint at all. I disagree with many of the prime concepts of Arminianism. You might call this Braggism, except I'm not the only one who teaches it. I thank God for all the modern theologians who do not charge God foolishly with being the author of sin. They'll try their best to absolve God from the responsibility, but if they're right, man has nothing to do with it. He's an automaton. He is an engine on an iron rail. And if the rail goes west, God's not going to condemn the engineer for going east or north or south. Nobody blames an engineer for not dodging a car on the track. The first thing we will wish to be examining is the teaching of John Calvin. He wrote his 5 points almost exactly 400 years ago. In 1586, they were published for the first time. He wrote them 3 years before, 1853. He was about 75 years of age when he wrote his Institutes of the Christian Religion. We'll be quoting from it quite a bit. Embodied in a lot of the modern errors taught about election. First, basically in brief, and we'll close with this, it is that only a certain class of sinners are elected to salvation. And that before the world began, according to real unconditional election. And because of nothing on their part, either in foreknowledge, God knowing ahead of time, anything about them, they utterly deny that. Here's why I'd like for you to read Pink in his Divine Sovereignty to see how it really is carried to its ultimate conclusion. He is absolutely consistently wrong, though. And only under them is any saving influence ever given to lead them to salvation. All others are lost. Not because of any fault in them of unbelief or disobedience or refusal to receive Christ. That has nothing to do with it. They couldn't receive Him if they wanted to. If they're not elected. Because the special grace enabling them to do it is not present. God doesn't give it to anybody but the elect. I want you to see this graphically. Here's why there's no such thing as a 3-point Calvinist or a 2-point Calvinist or even a 1-point Calvinist. All five goes out of the unconditional election deal. Every one of them. I'm not saying you can't believe in the perseverance of the saints, but not according to John Calvin's way of thinking. I believe in the perseverance of the saints, but I don't think I'm a very good Calvinist. In fact, I don't think there'd be any Calvinists in heaven. Or Baptists. Or Methodists. Or Christian Missionary Alliance folks. There won't be any denominations in heaven. I know this comes as a surprise to every Landmark Baptist. And he'll run out of here as fast as he can get because I'm a heretic. Let me read the rest of the sentence and we'll pray. All others are lost not because of any fault in themselves, but only because they are not one of the elect. God has decreed, and the word not should not be in there. If it's in yours, take it out. in that third paragraph from the top, but second under election at the third sentence from the bottom, God has decreed their eternal damnation. You see, they put the not in the wrong place. It negates everything I'm saying. It'll be corrected in the new notes. Is it corrected in any of yours? Have you? Well, good. They've at least obliterated it. It should be. It makes a liar out of E.C. Bragg in his notes. Not because of any rejection, unbelief, disobedience, refusal to believe on their part, but from eternity, God in divine sovereignty decreed inexorably that some, a definite number, oh boy, Schaefer's real straight on this, wrong. He said that it can't be increased by one person or decreased by one person from eternity. The exact number has been determined by God, how many people he wants in the bride, and people say, not only this dispensation, but all of them. All others are just as definitely marked out for hell. Here's why we see when we come to it. They say there are babies in hell not over a span long on the real high balance. For the time of their birth has nothing to do with it, since it was determined for eternity. That's why we should see when it comes to the salvation of infants. They believe that infants are lost if they're not elected. You're dismissed.